Okay, so again, we are on the topic of conscience, the conscience book by Andy Nasselli and J.D. Crowley. There was a bit of confusion. I didn't tell you all the outline of how we're doing it last week. Last week, I did chapters 1 and 2 out of this book. Some people were like, I read 1, but it seemed like you were doing 2, and are you doing 3, 4 this week? So I did 1 and 2 last week. If you're you don't have to follow in the book, just if you are following with the book. I'm doing 3 today, 4 will be in 2 weeks, and then 5, and then 6. So each, just last week was together in chapters 1 and 2, but all the rest of the chapters will be individually from now on. All right, so if that's some clarity. Is there any... last week we discussed on the understanding the conscience, defining the conscience, right? So the conscience is our self-awareness, your own self-awareness of what you believe is right or wrong. Just again, clarity on that definition. Does anybody have any remaining questions, things that they like were festering in their mind throughout last week that, man, I just really want to get it solved today? I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time on questions this morning. But I just want to give the space right now for any like lingering things before we move on. All right, speak now. Okay, good. Well, now we'll just to remember, there's a lot to cover, right? So we have about 6 more weeks of this. So you probably do have some questions, and I hope to answer those as we go along. But where we're headed this morning, Chris, do you have the PowerPoint slide? Do you have the slides? Can we pull those up? My PowerPoint slides, they should be on the drive somewhere. So where we're headed this morning is rescuing the conscience. There it is. So last week, like I said, understanding the conscience, and then this week, rescuing the conscience. Particularly, what are we to do with our guilty conscience? As Nasselli and Crowley put it, what do we do when our conscience condemns us? How can we have a clean conscience? How can we stand before the governor like Paul in Acts 23 and says, I have lived my life before God in all good conscience? How can we be able to say that? Can we say that confidently with him? I think if we're honest, we all struggle with guilty consciences, don't we? To help you along with this, just take a few moments and recall something that you maybe have done in the past, a long time ago, that maybe still haunts you today. That's why me coming into this building after many years, there's a lot of memories of guilty consciences of what I used to do downstairs in that basement. And it still haunts me today when I go down there. Man, that was such a numbskull kid. But maybe there's something in your life that is real serious, big thing that haunts you even today. Maybe stealing from a store or from your own company, ways that you have done that. Maybe it's an inappropriate relationship you've had with someone in the past. Maybe it's a relationship that you've destroyed by your own behavior. Maybe it's a deliberate and big lie, massive lie that you have told, or even a lie that you are living today. So what is it that's really haunting your conscience even this morning? Just kind of keep that in the back of your mind. And to jog your memory, to help you visualize what I'm talking about when I talk about a guilty conscience, let's think of a biblical example, or maybe even look to somebody if you need to ease your conscience a little bit out, so we can look at somebody else instead of looking at ourselves. So we're going to look at the story of Joseph and his brothers from Genesis 37 to 50. I'm sure you all are familiar with the story, but just to recall the story, there's a lot to do with a guilty conscience on the fact of Joseph's brothers. Remember, it's a messed up situation when we come in. Genesis 37, Jacob is playing favorites. He's putting the 11th son as his favorite. You know, in the patriarchal world of back then, it would be the eldest son that would be the favorite, that would have the blessing, that would have the control over the family. And so when Joseph puts on the cloak, the coat of many colors, that is not just symbolizing his favorite, but also symbolizing the blessing that Jacob is giving to Joseph over his 10 older brothers. So this is already starting out to be a messed up story. And the brothers get jealous. They do not like it. They want some revenge. So they decide to kill their brother, right? But what happens is Reuben starts to have a guilty conscience. This is not right. This, what we're doing is not good. We should not take his life. Genesis 37, 21. Let's not take his life. Don't shed any blood. Throw him into this cistern here in the wilderness, but don't lay a hand on him. And later on, Judah steps in the same way and says, what will we gain if we kill our brother and cover up his blood? So then they pacify their conscience on killing Joseph, and instead sell him into slavery. So that's the first indication of the conscience coming in. And then we have years later, when the famine has come to the land of Canaan and they have no other option, right, but to go into Egypt to buy grain. And that's where they meet Joseph, who has become the second in command to Pharaoh. Joseph recognizes his brothers, and then he uses it against them to test his brothers. Is their conscience sensitive to what they did in the past, or has it become seared and they have forgotten it? Joseph wants them to bring his brother back, brother Benjamin, and at this, the brothers are horrified. In Genesis 42, 21, it says, in truth, we are guilty concerning our brother. Now, we're talking about years, possibly even decades later, and they're still haunted by what they did to their brother. They don't know that this is Joseph in front of them, but there's an act that they say, oh man, now the judgment has come upon what we did a long time ago. The conscience is haunting them. Even Reuben says, didn't I tell you not to sin against the boy, but you would not listen? How many years have gone by? It was their conscience who was judging them. And then they can't hide. They can't hide from their conscience. When they come to leave, Joseph fills each man's sack full of food, puts back the money they had paid, puts his own precious silver cup in Benjamin's sack so that it's as if his brothers have stolen both the money and the cup. And after they leave, he sends them after them, catches them, accuses them of stealing his cup, and brings them back on trial. And the sacks are open, the food is found in Benjamin's sack. Judah says, God has uncovered your servant's guilt. Genesis 44, 16. But what guilt? They didn't steal the cup. So why is he saying, your servants have found out our guilt? Their guilt is haunting them. It wasn't even of that actual action, but of something else. The guilt that God has uncovered is the guilt of selling Joseph into slavery and then lying to their father. All those years, this guilt was like a time bomb waiting to explode. And then we have them being scared. When finally Joseph tells them who he is, we read, Joseph said to his brothers, I am Joseph. Is my father still living? But his brothers were not able to answer him because they were terrified at his presence. Genesis 45, 3. No wonder they were terrified. They stood before the man who had the power of life and death over them, and they knew they were guilty. Their terror was not that of a guilty conscience, but it was the terror that a guilty conscience anticipates. All the pangs of conscience that they have experienced over the preceding years was the warm-up to the terror that they now experience. And then, at the very end of the story, Genesis 50, the guilty conscience is still there, right? At the very end of the story, when their father Jacob dies, the brothers say to one another, what if Joseph holds a grudge against us and pays us back for all the wrongs we did to him? Genesis 50, verse 15. A guilty conscience truly casts a long shadow, doesn't it? The results of a guilty conscience can be overwhelming. It can be overbearing at times. And so let's look at some of the results at a guilty conscience. This is from another book I borrowed from, one called The Joy of a Clear Conscience by Christopher Ashe. I'd also recommend that, but this is just me being forthright. This is not my material, but this is Christopher Ashe's stuff. So The first thing of a result of a guilty conscience is that it never forgets, does it? Your conscience won't let you forget what you have done in the past. There's no record of it anywhere, maybe, of what you have done. There's no YouTube clip, there's no Twitter feed that tells you of what you've done, but your own conscience is haunting you. There's no eyewitnesses of it. There's no secret that can't be found out. But it's your conscience that doesn't forget. Another thing of a guilty conscience is that it tries to hide. It makes us live in secrecy. We never want to be found out about it. We will go to great lengths to keep our guilty conscience hidden from others. It loves to live in darkness. Recently, a well-known Christian speaker and author was indicted on serious charges of sexual misconduct posthumously. He went through great lengths, right, to run and hide from his guilty conscience so that he would not be found out. He knew the ramifications of what it meant if he were to be found out, so he did everything to try to hide it. Another way that a result of a guilty conscience is that it isolates me. It isolates us. It makes us feel alone. Have you ever been around a group of people and just felt so lonely because of your conscience? Maybe you've come to a small group after ripping into your spouse. Maybe you come to a church gathering after a late night looking at your computer, and now you feel like the loneliest person in the room, the only one who's struggling with it because your conscience is just eating away at you. And this is maybe a gracious glimpse of what God gives in eternity if you do not have your conscience cleansed. That you are alone in a room. The next thing is that it makes me scared and anxious. A guilty conscience is always scared of being found out. What if that secret that you are hiding is found out by everyone? It scares us, right? We are scared. We get anxious by our guilty conscience. And a way to illustrate this is you're driving down the road and you see the cop car up ahead. What goes through your mind? When you pass by the cop, what are you looking at in your rearview mirror? Is he coming after you? Right? Maybe your guilty conscience is weighing on you. I was going a little bit over the speed limit. Maybe my insurance is expired, or you know, whatever it is. Your conscience is haunting you, and you get that feeling in your stomach. Is he going to come after me? Is he going to come after me? What is it? And then he stays there, and you're like, whew, you take a breath. Now I can ease my conscience. I can keep speeding, right? Maybe that's what we do. Another result, it becomes a heavy burden to us. Carrying a guilty conscience is a huge weight on a person. This is why so many of us want a clean conscience, because of the burden that it becomes to us. Another result is that it makes me angry and resentful. When carrying around a guilty conscience, do you get short with others? Maybe you want someone else to blame. Maybe you start to get defensive. Maybe you get revenge. You get vengeful on people. Cain is our example on this, right? So he had a guilty conscience on having a sacrifice that was not acceptable. And so instead of looking inwards, instead of looking and saying, okay, the problem was with me, he says, no, the problem is not with me. The problem is with my brother and his sacrifice. So if I kill him, maybe my conscience will be clean, and I won't have to endure my conscience anymore. So we start to get vengeful, we start to get angry, start to blame others. Another one is that it makes me restless. It makes me restless. What do I mean by that? Well, Christopher Ashe tells this story. He says, Megan knew that for the past few years since college, she had been living for herself. She had been pretty successful so far with a smart apartment, a well-paying job, and an enviable lifestyle. She hadn't done anything scandalously wrong, although from time to time she had been economical with the truth at work and pretty selfish when making excuses about why she hadn't helped a sick relative. But she knew in her heart that the whole aim of her life was, and has been, self-centered. Although Megan had been a happy-go-lucky, carefree young woman, the longer she went on living like this, the more she began to feel a strange background residue of anxiety in her soul. She found it harder to relax, and she couldn't work out why. The conscience was saying, man, there's something in my lifestyle. There's something wrong here. I'm restless. I need to do something. I need to do more than what I'm doing right now. It makes it hard for us to settle down, to find peace in our hearts and our minds. Another one is that it makes us look for religious solutions. All religions outside the Bible look to their gods to clear their conscience. The world knows that it can't do this on their own. And so they create religions around that to clear consciences. And the Bible says that that's the image of God in us that ought to cause us to run to Him. But we create religions to ease our consciences apart from Him. And lastly, it leads us to despair. We'll talk about that a little bit more. So what is the solution? What's the solution to our guilty conscience? What do we do with this? What do we do with all these things? This is obviously brokenness. We don't want to stay here. We don't want to stay in this darkness, in this isolation, in this wanting to forget it, to have this heavy burden, to be angry. We want to get rid of this guilty conscience. The whole world is trying to get rid of their guilty conscience. Has anybody read this book, Crime and Punishment? Yes, by Dostoevsky. It's one of my favorite books of all time. I've read it on more than one occasion. And it's such a great illustration of a guilty conscience. The whole premise, the whole plot of a book, a young man who lives in poverty, is in debts, and this takes place in Russia around the late 19th century, and he's so angry at his poverty, so angry at his debts, that he goes and he kills an old woman, an old pawnbroker, with an axe, and her sister. And he steals from her, but the whole point was I'm just so angry at my plot in life. And so he goes and he kills her. This is just a random act of violence, a random murder, and so the cops are not able to catch him. But it's the whole, and that murder happens at the very beginning of the book, and the rest of the 500-page book is him being haunted by his guilty conscience. And what is he going to do about his conscience? How is he going to live now with this conscience? So it's a great illustration of that. And so what does he do, and what does the world do? Well, there's usually four ways in which we try to deal with or do with our guilty conscience. The first is we try to ignore it or to suppress it, right? There's the illustration of a tornado alarm, right? So when we all are familiar. When it happens at, 12 o'clock on a random Thursday, we hear the tornado sirens and we're thinking, all right, what's the big deal, right? But when we first came back after being overseas for a long time, we heard these tornado sirens and we're looking all in the weather. It looks like the clear skies. Why is this alarm going off? There's an alarm. What is going on here? And we had to contact people saying, what's going on? And they said, no, this is just the regular alarm. And so just forget about it. Just ignore it. Suppress it. Maybe we do this with car alarms, right? When a car alarm is going off out in the parking lot, how many of us run to go see what's going on? We just say, man, just somebody turn off their alarm. Somebody must have accidentally bumped it or whatever. And we try to ignore that alarm. We try to suppress the alarm. And that's what the conscience is trying to do. The conscience is our alarms going off and saying, there's a warning here. What you're doing is wrong, right? You should be doing the right thing. And yet we try to ignore it, saying, forget it, conscience. Let's move on. The hardening of one's heart is the same as one who has this ignoring of the conscience. Pharaoh is our example of that. Romans 1:21 talks about the world that wants to suppress their conscience. and declare what is wrong to be right and right to be wrong. And there are several reasons of how we get to this point of wanting to ignore our conscience or to suppress it. One is the rejection of a godly discipline when we were younger. Parents, teachers, law enforcement, others who try to warn us when we think we know better, right? We think we know better as young people. And, this is not a wrong. My parents are just old fogies that don't know anything. They don't know my new generation. This thing is okay. And so then we try to just ignore those alarm bells in our conscience when we were younger. It could be that we are swept away by the culture around us. The culture around us tells us this is nothing wrong. There was an example of this happened. I was telling my small group this last week that back when I was working warehouse jobs, we would take our breaks at 3 o'clock, and so we'd go into the break room, and on the TV would be Dr. Phil, and so I would watch my Dr. Phil every day. If you guys are familiar with that TV show, I know you all don't watch it, all right? I'm sure you don't, so don't no need to recognize that, but I'm sure you're familiar with the premise of the show. People go on Dr. Phil to help with their problems. It's almost like we get to see a counseling session. We get to be a fly on the wall of a counseling session between Dr. Phil and this patient. Well, this particular episode, a woman had come on the show because she wanted to have sex with her boyfriend, but she was just not able to get over it. She couldn't. She wanted to, but she had a guilty conscience about it. And she wanted to be relieved of it. So she came to Dr. Phil saying, what do I do? How am I able to now have sex with my boyfriend? I want to, but I just feel something, it's wrong, it's dirty. And so Dr. Phil's, his solution to the problem was, he dug and he dug and realized that she grew up in a church background and the church told her that this was wrong and it was sinful, it was evil. And so Dr. Phil's solution was, well, you just need to forget that. You need to ignore what they said. That's their old ways, and now you can free yourself of that burden of your childhood teachings, and now be free from that. So he's basically telling you to ignore and suppress the conscience that's within you. Like, that's what the culture around is telling, and maybe that's how we get to have a seared conscience. Another way is fear of man and what others may think of us in our conscience. Every time we fail to stand up for what we know to be right and true because we are afraid of what other people will think or do to us, we begin to harden our conscience. Another way is maybe a love of money. You know, the 1 Timothy 6 tells us that the love of money throws us into all kinds of evil. It basically saying, when we love money, we will start to ignore our conscience in order to get more money, right? 1 Timothy 4 and Colossians 2, or sorry, 1 Timothy 6. I'm sorry, I'm losing it here. So it's 1 Timothy 6 talks about how false teachers even try to use that, right? Their conscience becomes seared and they use false teaching in order to get more money for themselves. You know, another way that we try to rescue our conscience or get rid of this guilty conscience is just to wallow in despair of it. Deuteronomy 28, 65-66 talks about God is telling the nation of Israel when they are getting into this the promised land, the promises of blessings and the promises of cursing. If you do not do, follow after my commands, this is what will happen. And he says, among those nations, the other nations other than Israel, you will find no repose, no resting place for the sole of your foot. There the Lord will give you an anxious mind, eyes weary with longing, and a despairing heart. You will live in constant suspense, filled with dread, both night and day, never sure of your life. So we start to live with just despairing consciences. We don't want it anymore. We live in that wallow, where we wallow in that. Suicides can be a result of this, of walking around with the misery of a guilty conscience. Another way is we try and alleviate it. There's so many ways in which we try to alleviate our conscience. Hebrews 9:9 talks about Old Testament sacrifices that attempted to rescue their conscience, but was insufficient to do so. It was insufficient to clear their consciences. And how do we do that? What are some ways in which we try to alleviate our guilty conscience? Some people do it by karma. Well, if I just do more good than bad, then I can get rid of my conscience. This is the Indian way to think about it, maybe. Another way is escapism, running away from our conscience. Jonah would be an example of someone who's running away from their guilty conscience. Another one is to blame others, to play the victim card. So when you are caught in the act of doing something wrong, you might say, "Well, I'm more disadvantaged than you. Look, I didn't grow up with the parents that you did. I didn't grow up in the way that you grew up, and so this is who I am because of my disadvantaged youth." So you start to blame others to try to alleviate maybe a guilty conscience, or we start to become self-righteous, right? This is what happens to maybe some of us here in the room. We start to say, "Well, at least I'm not as bad as that person, so I can alleviate my conscience by looking at someone else and seeing how I'm better than the person who's next to me." Romans chapter 2. So we looked at Romans chapter 1 that talked about the world that likes to suppress and ignore their consciences and harden their heart in that way. So Paul moves on into Romans chapter 2 and says, you're not much better than that. You try to, by your works and by your righteousness, prove it, and it doesn't work that way. It doesn't work. It's the kindness of God that's supposed to lead you into repentance, not your good works. Or we try to make godliness by, we try to become godly or ease our conscience by just merely doing obeying external rules. 1 Timothy 4, 2 talks about that. Colossians 2 talks, well, if we just say, if we eat and drink a certain thing, if we observe more holy days, if we just do external actions, then I can ease my conscience. No, we can't do that. Well, instead of these three solutions, I say to glory in the guilty conscience, because this is where Jesus is most glorified. He cleanses it for us. It's a work that he loves to do. He is eager to clear it for you. But you have to draw near to him. You have to run to Jesus, to draw near to God. What can we expect from a world who has a seared conscience? We don't calibrate their conscience, but we bring them to Jesus, who purifies their conscience. You guys understand what I'm saying when I say that? A lot of times this is what Phil has been talking about in Acts. A lot of times in our mission, when we speak to unbelievers, we try to calibrate their conscience. We try to tell them, here's what a good conscience will do. Here's how a good conscience will act. And so if you act this way, then you can become a Christian. No, we can't expect them. Of course they're going to do evil things. Of course they're going to enact evil policies. Of course they're going to do those things. They don't have Jesus. We bring them Jesus, and he cleanses their conscience, and then we can work towards sanctification. Then we can work towards that calibration of their conscience. 1 John chapter 1, verses 8 to 10. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. In verses 8 and 10 here, we have the world's answer to a guilty conscience, don't we? This isn't sin, right? I have not sinned in this way. I'm going to ignore it. I'm going to suppress it. I'm going to try to alleviate it in some way. And we end up becoming a liar. We just deny, deny, deny. We try to defend ourselves before God. But verse 9 lays out the solution that God gives to us. Confess your sins. Believe him that he is faithful and just and how he responds to your confession. And receive his forgiveness. Receive the cleansing of a guilty conscience. Let me give you the case of two guilty consciences. Do you guys remember Judas and Peter? Two men, two followers of Jesus, two of Jesus' good friends. On the night that he was betrayed, both those men, in a sense, one denied Jesus and one betrayed Jesus. And what was their reaction to their guilty conscience? Both of them reacted to their guilty conscience, but they reacted in two different ways, right? If you remember Judas, he reacts by trying to give back the money. Now he's trying to alleviate his conscience by, let me try to sell it back and I can clear my guilty conscience. But they said, we don't want your money. And he throws the Jewish leaders throw the money back at Judas. And so then what does he do? Then he wallows in despair, right? He despairs of, what am I to do? I can't do anything about my guilty conscience. And he then goes into the field and commits suicide. And then we have Peter. What's his solution to a guilty conscience? Yes, he wallows in despair for a while. He's crying in sorrow. He's weeping through the night. But then he goes back to his friends, right? He goes back to his friends and waits for Jesus. Waits, what am I to do? And that's where we find Peter in the story, with his friends, and where Jesus shows up, and Peter's saying, you know I love you, Jesus. You know I love you. He runs, he draws near to God in that moment. He confesses and draws near and finds the cleansing that he's looking for. So how can we move from pre-conversion and into the Christian faith of one who lives with a clean and clear conscience? It's by drawing near to God. After conversion now, we are left with a clear conscience. No issues at all, right? So all of us in this room, if you have trusted in Christ, all of us have a completely clear conscience. Is that true? Some of you are shaking your head and laughing and giggling, which makes me think, man, I still have a guilty conscience. So what do we do? What do we do with that? There's a quote in the book, in Nicelli's book, that says, if I'm making progress towards holiness with the help of the Holy Spirit, why do I keep feeling like I'm a worse sinner than before? Do you feel like you are more of a sinner now than you were pre-conversion? Anybody feel like that? I feel like I'm worse now than when I was 10, 20, 30 years ago. I feel like I'm worse. Why do I feel that way? What do I do? I think this is a grace of God, that he cleans it, our conscience, and we are no longer condemned of our sin, we're no longer condemned because of our sin, because of Christ, yet our conscience still wants to condemn us for what we do. So what do we do with that? What is this? It's a conflict, isn't it? Well, the inevitable conscience conflict as a Christian, there's a war that's going on in our hearts, a war against indwelling sin that only grows stronger. You guys are maybe familiar with Paul's progression from 1 Corinthians to Ephesians to 1 Timothy. So if you know these three letters are written, first is 1 Corinthians, and then several years later Ephesians was written, and then several years later 1 Timothy was written. But in 1 Corinthians, Paul says, I am the least of the apostles. So out of these 13 guys, I'm number 13. I'm the worst of these 13. These are like, we would say, the best of the best, right? The apostles. I'm the worst of these. And then he goes to Ephesians several years later, and he says, I'm the very least of all the saints. Of all the believers, I feel like I'm the very worst of those. And then we get to the end of his life, and then he says, I am the foremost of all sinners. I feel like I'm the worst sinner on the face of this planet. One helpful way that Nicelli has illustrated this concept is that while the obedience and his ways, it grows little, right? We're growing in our obedience, right? There's no growing in our obedience and his ways. There's also an even greater knowledge of our knowledge of God and His ways. And there becomes a separation now. Like, man, I feel more of the dissonance. The longer that I'm walking with God, the more that I feel the distance between how I'm obeying those laws and how I actually understand those laws and how I fall short. And that's what we need. That's why then the cross becomes much more magnified in our lives. Hopefully, it becomes more magnified in our lives. We begin to treasure Jesus more when we realize we are falling more and more short of God's law. We feel like we are falling more and more short of God's law than we were before. I'm guessing that those in this room who have walked with Jesus for 4 or 5 decades would agree with me in this concept, that I feel like I'm more aware of my guilty conscience. This is what leads us to the thesis statement in this chapter of Nicelli's book, that growing conscience sense of our guilt and sin as a Christian can either lead us to despair or can lead us to passionate praise. So how does that happen? How does this growing sense of our guilt, unworthiness, not lead us then into despair? How does that happen? Well, he says, only an ever-increasing trust in Christ's work on the cross can keep us from despair. God's solution for us is to have a clean conscience throughout our lives is simple and profound. We need to apply objective truth to subjective experience. What I mean by that we have our conscience cleansed, but we don't feel like we do. So we need to apply that truth to our subjective feeling that's going on in our consciences. Hebrews 10:19-23 illustrates this very well. He says, the writer of Hebrews says, "Therefore, brothers, since we have a confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that He opened for us through the curtain, that is, through His flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works." So notice, the operating reality in this passage is the blood of Jesus, verse 19. That blood has been sprinkled on our hearts, and our hearts are sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. And this reality produces an unwavering hope. Why? How does that happen? Because of the extent of God's faithfulness. Verse 22. "Because He who is faithful. If I have been sprinkled by that blood so that I am righteous in His sight, but yet I walk around bearing a conscience that is not convicting me of sin where it is found, but is holding me near to despair, that means my conscience is uncalibrated to the gospel of Jesus and what He has done. So it then becomes my Christian duty to think, to pray, to meditate my way through the reality of what has been done for me and what my status really is before God. It is my Christian duty to lead my own conscience into conformity with the objective reality of my forgiveness. So, for example, if I am a born-again believer who is characterized by worry, now I understand that worry is one of those acceptable sins in the church, but it is condemned by God. We shall not worry, we shall not be anxious. But yet a lot of times we walk around and we say, "Man, I'm just worried about this." And we say, I know, dear brother, I know. You are anxious. You are worried about it. That's okay. But anyway, that this does not reflect, this worry does not reflect the trust and peace that is my birthright in Christ. So what we need is not to just alleviate the guilty conscience of having worry, but rather to repent of that and say, I am cleansed of this worry, and I don't have to live like this anymore. If I am a born-again believer who is characterized by an oppressed, despairing conscience, do I not have the same need? I need to be someone who spends more time then meditating on the realities of the gospel, of a Savior who is my propitiation, my advocate before the Father, that says, it's taken away, it's finished, it's done. He has a clean conscience. Now, that doesn't mean that we ignore our conscience or that we deny our sin. Like we said, 1 John 1, 8 to 10 is still our reality today for those of you who have trusted in Christ. We still come to God and say, we confess our sin, we say, man, this is my conscience. Now cleanse me, and he does. Another aspect of this, Hebrews 10, 24, that not only is it my duty to be meditating on these gospel truths of repentance and faith, but it is also my Christian duty to warn others and to stimulate my brothers around me in the same thing. It says to spur one another on to love and good works. So that's my duty to come to you and to present these gospel truths to you. There is an elderly lady in our church back in Dallas, our sending church there, and she's one of those sweet, older, southern Texas person, and she's such a sweet elderly lady, and whenever we'd come to her and we'd say, man, I'm just with the aspect of worry, let's take for example, we'd just say, man, I'm worried about this thing, I'm worried about this or that situation, and she'd just come to you and she'd say, honey, you just need to repent. You just need to repent of this worry. And that's what we need to do with one another. Not just sit there and coddle ourselves and to ease their conscience and say, you know, that's right. Yeah, I'm sorry that you're worried about that. It's okay. We need to come to each other and say, repent of that. Honey, you need to repent. That's what we need to say to one another. And bring them to Christ once again. So in summary, the writer of Hebrews means that we should consciously enjoy and use the privilege that Jesus has won for us. He wants us in our subjective experience to enjoy the objective truth of access to God. Now, here's Christopher Ashe once again on Hebrews 10. He says, when I sin, my conscience still works. Indeed, if anything, it is more sensitive than it was before I believed. What I need to do is not hide it away in the cellar, but consciously remind myself of the blood of Christ sprinkled over me to cleanse my conscience. I need to do that so that I will exercise my amazing right of entry into the most holy place. So, as the writer of Hebrews, don't stop doing that. Don't stop believing in the blood of Jesus. Don't stop praying. Don't settle for a superficial imitation of Christianity going through the motions. Don't stop actually genuinely entering into the Holy of Holies and drawing near in prayer on the basis of the priesthood of Jesus. That is an awesome privilege. Don't neglect it. Amen? Even when we feel that our consciences are condemning us, in that moment, when we can give in to despair that we have failed again and again, we know by faith we can confidently approach the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. Naselli, at the close of the chapter there, he points us to the song, Before the Throne of God Above. You guys are familiar with that song. We sing it here on Sunday mornings. It's one of my favorite songs. And I love the line that he points to. It's the second verse of the song, and it says, when Satan tempts me to despair, we can substitute Satan to say, when my conscience tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end to all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God, the just, is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. He also, Naselli also quotes John Bunyan in The Jerusalem Sinner Saved. And it's such a great quote from John Bunyan, I thought that I'd reproduce it here and tell it here. So let me read that to you. It says, "Satan is loath to part with a great sinner. What, my true servant, says he," and this is Satan talking, "my old servant, will you forsake me now, having so often sold yourself to me to work wickedness? Will you forsake me now, you horrible wretch? Do you not know that you have sinned yourself beyond the reach of grace? And do you think to find mercy now? Are you not a murderer, a thief, a harlot, a witch, a sinner of the greatest size? And do you look for mercy now? Do you think that Christ will foul his fingers with you? It is enough to make angels blush," says Satan, "to see so vile a one knock at heaven's gates for mercy. And will you be so abominably bold to do it?" And that's the way that Satan dealt with me, says the great sinner, when I first came to Jesus Christ. And his friend says, "What did you reply?" And the Christian responds, "Why, I granted the whole charge to be true." And said the other, "And what did you despair, and how?" And the Christian says, "No," he said, "I am Magdalene, I am Zacchaeus, I am the thief, I am the harlot, I am the publican, I am the prodigal, and one of Christ's murderers, yea, worse than any of these. And yet God was so far off from rejecting me, as I found afterwards, that there was music and dancing in his house for me, and for joy that I was come home to him." So just recognize it. Admit it. I am that. Yes, I am that. But Jesus is greater. God wants me in that position to say, yeah, I am that. I have that guilty conscience. But he sprinkled it clean. He wants me. That's the beauty and the hope of the gospel. I can't think of a better portrayal of how the believer's conscience drives him to passionate praise rather than despair than this quote right here. Now then, to put all this together, to put some things together from both sessions so far, this session we've talked about the proper Christian response to right conviction. But in the first session, we saw the inevitable truth that the conscience will not always give accurate information, right? In the next session, we're going to look at an R.C. Sproul sermon because his message on the conscience, and because I will not be here, so we'll play that. But then in the session after that, we're going to turn to situations where we come to realize that through knowing God's word, that our conscience is convicting us maybe wrongly. So there's times in which it is right when it's calibrated to God's word, but if it's not, it's telling us wrongly. And that's where the discussion gets really interesting, doesn't it? All right, let me wrap us up in a word of prayer. Jesus, I am so thankful for your blood, that cleanses our conscience. We have so many times, tried to deal with the guilty conscience in a way that is very unsatisfying. We try to ignore it, we try to suppress it, we try to alleviate it, and we ultimately despair of it. But Jesus, you have promised that as we come to you, as we draw near to you, you cleanse our conscience. So would you do that this morning? Would you give us a refreshment in that gospel? Would you cause us to meditate? Would you cause us to really just soak in the truths of this truth of our conscience being cleansed before you? Thank you so much, Jesus. There's nothing else that I can say besides thank you for that. And to ask you that the Spirit would unite us so much that we can run to you and not run away from you in times of despair. And may we also remind one another of what we have in Christ. Would you do all this for your name's sake? Amen.